Amen. Here we are at the end. I appreciated, again, that message and particularly the call that we had to go home and put this all into practice. Praise the Lord. So, amen. All right, today we're going to look at Anabaptist history, in particular, Anabaptist history of missions. Now, again, the reason I'm giving these things, a lot of people don't, most of even us, don't even know our own story. And so I'm giving these things. Some of the parts of the message from yesterday and today get kind of, okay, you're just giving one fact after another. And I apologize for that. There's going to be a little bit of that in the middle of this sermon here today as well. But I want you to hear the stories. You know, some of the things, if it's never said, then it'll never be said. And so understand that as I give you some of these things, I just think it's good for us to hear some of these things that occurred. In a lot of these mission stories that I'm going to give and some of the places, we would do some things differently, us. But I'm just trying to give it to you in a broad stroke and be able to be blessed by some different examples and some different things that we can see. So, what would you have done on January 22nd, 1525? I mean, seriously. January 21st was the day of the first baptism, the day that the execution was you know, said it was going to be, the punishment, the banishments and all that went out. And on January 22nd, 1525, I'm thinking I would have went home and had a real long prayer meeting or something. You know what I mean? I think no one would have faulted these brothers for like, okay, let's take a little time. Let's see what happens, you know. But they didn't. There was something inside them, something that just simply had to tell. And it was amazing. I mean, the things that they did and I I'm going to be giving you some things. And again, I can talk about the history. I'll let you do with the future. All right. So, but it was absolutely impressive what they did. Now, let me give my list of disclaimers. There we go. I appreciate anyone who is, living a sacrificial life serving God on the mission field. I don't care who they are and what methods they're using. Let me just say that. I consider every form of mission, every cup of cold water, better than what I'm doing. I'm just being honest with you. Okay? So please understand, when I'm talking about methods and things like this, please understand my spirit in that. Historians have noticed a difference in the missionary methods of the early Anabaptists as compared to modern evangelicalism. I did not make up what I'm giving to you today. It's out of my study, and as I've tried to wrestle through some of these issues myself, I'm giving you what I have found in my studies. There are many missionaries in this room with lots of experience, and so I defer to all of you brothers who are out there doing this, and talk to them about the real-life experiences, please. So, amen. I just want to say these things from the beginning. I think they're important. Also, I'm addressing my concerns to the Anabaptist people in general, not to particularly just our charity churches here. I would say that to the concerns that I have that I'm going to lift today. I would see that are fighting in the Beachy Church. I see them in the Pilgrim Mennonites are going through issues like this. All the different Anabaptist groups, you brothers and the German Baptists here that are going to start some missions, you're going to be dealing with these things. So I'm addressing this in a broad stroke to of Anabaptism in general and not just us. All right. What I see, okay, here I'm going to do. In a couple months, I'm going to be speaking at the Writers Conference at CLP. And they gave me the topic of persuasive writing. So I thought, okay, you know how it is when you have an assignment, you better study. It's always good for us, isn't it? And in that, so I started reading some books, and one of the things that I noticed that I was doing wrong is I usually try to save my main point till the end. And the book said, to get your point across, you should always just say your main point at first. I like to have this, you know. So here, anyway, I'm going to give it to you right now. What I see in the New Testament Pilgrim Church, the Pilgrim Church, the Anabaptist history, I see two things. They had a simple message, and they had a simple method. Two things, a message and a method. The message is what we've been talking about all week. Very simple. What if Jesus really meant every word he said? very simple. And they meant this in a radical, life-changing way. Christ-centered. Christ not just centered in thinking about and meditating, but Christ manifested in us. Not just what would Jesus do, WWJD, but DWJD, do what Jesus did, was the example. And there's a huge difference if you sit and meditate between those two. And that, in other words, you can be a race car driver and say, well, what would Jesus do? Would he do? Hey, you're missing the point. Do what Jesus did goes a lot further. And it turns the Bible into a blueprint, which is exciting. Kingdom now was part of this message. You know, people say that in my background, they would have said the kingdom is for those kingdom messages of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus are for the dispensation or for some other time or for when you get to heaven. Let me ask you a question. How hard is it to love your enemies in heaven? You know what? I don't get it. These teachings are for today. They're for today. They're hard. I admit they're hard, but they're for today. And I'm suspicious of any doctrine that changes over seas or over centuries. Now, application's totally different. But doctrines, principles, these things should not be always changing every 20 years or so. The method. The method is the church. And this is the difference. And it's not just me saying this. As I did my research and I began to look at this and began to deal with what are the differences and what am I seeing? I began to study some different brothers and from different backgrounds, and I really think the biggest difference is not just me saying this, the difference, the missionary method is the church. Not an invisible church, but as Christ came in both the spirit and the flesh, an incarnate Christ, we also believe that the body of Christ today is both spiritual and in the flesh. It's real. It's real. A called out community. I couldn't spell Gemeinde, however you say that. A committed, born again believers is what this thing produces. A city in the kingdom of God. We pray on earth as it is in heaven. We are representing to this world what it looks like over there. That's the whole point. That's the simple but whole point of kingdom method, missions, church, theology, all these different things. No go, no low. All right? If we're going to be Jesus following people, you can't stop with the Sermon on the Mount. I will never get finished with the Sermon on the Mount, but let the Sermon on the Mount transform us into a called out people. Amen. But take it further. It goes all the way to the end. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, this is also right in there. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What's the message? The words of Jesus, the life of Jesus. Take Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, amen. Take him to the cross, hallelujah. You can't get into the kingdom without it. And then take everything he said, and this is what you do with it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I observe you, and lo, here's the promise. If we do this, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. No go, no lo. Right? I noticed this. I'm going to show you now some teachings I received when I started to study the things from conservative evangelicals. Interestingly, here's one of the statements. He said, the primary historical significance of the Great Commission lies in the fact that it gives to the church the pattern and purpose of mission. It defines and delineates the missionary task. We have in the Great Commission a compass, a charter, and a plan. Now, my thoughts on Anabaptist mission history. We should not just keep doing something because it's Anabaptist. We should check these things with the Scriptures, with the Word of God. But I wonder, and here's my thought, and I liked what Brother Dale gave us here yesterday. I happen to be on this platform so that you can see my things and hear me and all that type of thing. But let me just say, the stuff that I'm saying, I'm one of you. you know enough about me to know that I'm struggling through life as well as much as any of you brothers, right? And so put me on the same level as you and let my suggestions be their ones that you can consider with others. But don't, I have no special authority or anything. But I wonder if some of the reasons for the typical tensions, we're going to see them all through the history, in Anabaptist churches, well, actually more towards the end, I wonder if some of the reasons for the typical tension in Anabaptist churches between church and missions come from the fact that they should have never been separated in the first place. I think that's the point. Everywhere we have churches without missions and missions without churches. And this should have never been. Why are American Anabaptists adopting modern evangelical methods of missions just at a time when the evangelicals have started to discard them? And here now I'm going to go into a chapter now where I'm going to show you in my studies some of the writings that I'm getting from even the conservative evangelicals that are beginning to say something's wrong. If I brought you Anabaptist writings, you'd say, well, that's just their hobby horse. But what I'm giving to you are from brothers who have thought something is wrong. And here's the writings that I want you to see. When Christ said, I will build my church, he wasn't planning a permanent ego boost in the pages of Scripture so we could feel good about our churches. It was a grand mission declaration. Missiologist Aubrey Malfrus writes, a careful reading of Acts reveals that the early church implemented the Great Commission mandate primarily by planting churches. A study of the missionary journeys recorded in Acts revealed that they, in fact, were church-planting forays into what was predominantly a pagan culture. As a result of these trips, Paul and others planted high-impact churches in key cities such as Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, Antioch and Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. Armed with the good news, we are commanded to follow the New Testament pattern of penetrating new regions to communicate God's word and, his writing, create God's community. In contrast to traditional missionary enterprises, which often center primarily on proclamation, watch this, church planting established a mission base for the threefold purpose of proclamation, going and baptizing, integration, making disciples, teaching, and expansion, reproducing proclamation and integration in the new geographic area. Whew. All right. The message proclaimed is the gospel. The context for the integration is the church, and mobilizing a gospelized church produces expansion. Local churches reproduce themselves is the message there. I got some more. Different people. A New Testament application to the Great Commission might therefore look like this. I was looking through some different books, and this is particularly by a group, Sovereign Grace Ministries. If you've seen Josh Harris' books, he wrote Kiss Dating Goodbye. He also wrote a book called Stop Dating the Church. Okay? And they also, they're trying in their setting to deal with this, and now deal with, what do you do with modern American evangelicalism? Here's what they gave in their thought. This is right from their pamphlets. The gospel plus the commissioned individual plus the local church community, the local church, equals world evangelization. He said, sad to say, his writing, Christians in Western cultures with the emphasis on individual vision and personal spirituality often erase the local church factor from the equation. He says, unfortunately, they end up looking like this. This is the typical way. And there's something missing. George Peters, excellent book on missiology, writes this. The history of the church in mission is in the main the history of great personalities and of missionary societies. Only in exceptional cases has it been the church in mission. Now watch where he's going. It's very important. Roland Allen once said, we cannot but recognize that everywhere we have established missions, and missions are not churches. If we establish missions instead of establishing churches, it is because we differ from the apostles and the early church in principle and in spirit. These are brothers trying to figure it out just like us. Where is the church? All right, George Peters goes on. It's not enough simply to preach the gospel and see people converted. The Great Commission is fully satisfied only when converts become anchored in their faith, instructed in the context of the local church, and equipped as ambassadors of Christ. That is, made disciples. This brings us far closer to the New Testament way. The idea is not so much that individuals are to be sent out from the local church. Watch this. Rather, they are sent out as expressions of the local church. See how that could end some of those tensions? In that sense, the local church sends itself, its gifts, values, maturity, and resources, and reproduced in another location. It is reproduced, the church is reproduced in another location in a way that uniquely fits the context where it is planted. Because church planting exports biblical community rather than church traditions narrowly defined, it works across town and across cultures. Paul Tripp, an evangelical, says this, interestingly enough. I believe that the church has been weakened by its tendency to neglect the second half of this commission. They're seeing it. Jesus calls us not only to go and make disciples, but also to teach them what it means to live lives that are obedient to every command of Christ. Amen, brother. It is a call to exhort, encourage, and teach so that we would be progressively freed from old patterns of sin and conformed instead to the image of Christ. The Great Commission is not only a call to bring people into the kingdom of light, but also a call to teach them to live as Christians of light once they are there. When we lose sight of this second half of the Great Commission, that is teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, we lose sight of its claim on our everyday talk. He wrote that. Just a few more. Everywhere we have churches without missions, and everywhere else we have missions without churches. George Peters says this. I have a few more statements by him, and then we'll get back to the history then. Profound what he's about to say here. The church is God's creation for the observance of the divine ordinance, and it is God's institution for teaching purposes. Since the church is the pillar and ground of truth, the Great Commission falls principally upon her. She inherits the Great Commission from the apostles of Christ and becomes responsible for its realization. Too long has pietistic individualism dominated the mind of the scene of Protestantism in relation to the Great Commission while the church was left asleep. He goes on. Now watch this. He gets to the source of it all. The misconception that missions was the responsibility of individuals rather than the obligation of the churches. This erroneous idea, advocated by Zwingli and his successors, has only gradually and in part been overcome in recent decades. Zwingli maintained that missions is a business of specially called apostles and that the church, as such, has nothing to do with missions. This same idea carried over later into pietism and became dominant in much of Western Protestantism. It still survives due to the inertness of many churches and their inability to organize effectively for missions on the one hand, and the strong and vital individualism of some leaders on the other hand. He goes on. I'm going to highlight that. You know I can't let that one point go. Thus, individuals have felt called to follow in the steps of the apostles and to pioneer for Christ in mission lands independently of the churches and church direction. As a result, many churches as such have remained practically uninvolved in missions. While individuals or small groups from within the churches have aggressively carried on foreign mission work, such development was most unfortunate and worked itself out negatively in at least three ways. First, it left many of the larger churches passive and uninvolved in missions. Second, it set up a trade company type of mission administration and complex with the mission societies becoming autonomous agencies alongside autonomous church bodies, thus introducing a dichotomy on the home base, a split way to think of things. Third, it related the churches of the mission land to the missionary society rather than to a mother or sister church of the sending country. Now, the couple slides up. Did he say what I just think he said? The erroneous idea advocated by Zwingli and his successors. You see, brothers, these are people that are trying to work this out, and they're beginning to see the problems even in their own circles. But let me ask you this. Why are Anabaptists of America adopting old evangelical methods of mission just at a time when the evangelicals themselves have started discarding them? That's my question. All right, to the history. What would you have done on January 22nd, 1525? I think I would have, like I said, one thing I probably wouldn't have done is ran over to the next city in Zolacona and started preaching. But that's what they did. They began to preach. And there was something in this. Because, and this is why, I think. You know, it's funny, when I started doing my research for the classes that I was reading, it was funny, some of the books would say, now, where did they get their influence? Was it because of the old monastic tradition? Was it from this or that? I'm thinking, it's the Bible. It's just the words of Jesus. And when they took the words of Jesus and said, well, I think he means every word, well, then what do you do with that little tiny two-letter word, go? And I think they lived that out. Listen to this quote from Menno Simons as he got a hold of that. He said, therefore we preach as much as is possible, both by day and by night, in houses and in fields, in forests and wastes, hither and yon, at home or abroad, in prisons and in dungeons, in water and in fire, on the scaffolds and on the wheel, the torture wheel, before lords and princes, through mouth and pen, with possessions and blood, with life and death. We could wish that we might save all mankind from the jaws of hell, free them from the chains of their sin, and by the gracious help of God, add them to Christ by the gospel of his peace. For this is the true nature of the love which is of God. Amen. Well said, Brother Menno. Well said. Here's a court testimony of this guy trying to get away from an Anabaptist preacher. He says, a citizen of Hellebron testified before a court in 1539 that prior to his baptism, he had fled from the Anabaptists as from the devil himself because of the fervent energy with which they sought to persuade him. Come repent! I mean, praise the Lord. Now look at this. Here's a chart. And in this chart, we're seeing this the very first days. This is just the very beginning times here. Okay, this is the time when, you know, me and all my brothers will be sitting around, you know, trying, okay, let's have a talk. Let's just get this worked out, you know. Let me do a slide projector about it or something, you know. But these brothers, look at them. Over here, this brother baptized in one day, 35, 40. This next one, Belsar Hubmeier, 360. Grable, this is when that revival in Hans and St. Gall, a whole town that was about 500. Another one, another whole village. These other brothers, 3,000, 4,000, 12,000. And this one down here, I told you about him yesterday, documented 10,378. There's two different, there's some names repeated. I think it's now 10,000, only 10,250 or something. So, but you could see that there was something, a part of the core that had to tell. Just something there. You can't have a Jesus-centered church, a Jesus-centered community of brothers. You cannot have if this isn't part of it. It's not going to work. And these brothers lived it. Okay, this is one of my, Martyr Synod. Okay, Martyr Synod. It's 1527 now. Remember, 1525 is the first baptism. By 1527, they're getting together and they're starting to organize. And they get together in Augsburg and plan a committee. And what's the committee about? How are we going to evangelize the world? Now, it has the title Martyr Synod. And do you know why? Because just there was about 60 ministers that were there. And out of those 60s, by the end of the year, or I can't remember exact time, out of those 60, two were alive. Hence the name the Martyr Synod. At the Martyr Synod, there was planned a systematic sending of missionaries. The designation apostles was deliberately chosen for those who were sent out in apostolic teams of three to specific places for the sole purpose of evangelism and church planting. Hans Hut, one of the chairmen in the 1527 missionary conference, had actually already been doing that in his settings. Now, here's the thing, okay? You have the conference. You have the conference. Well, then what do you do when you get back home? Well, you talk about it. You know, you start seeing what you can do. Well, okay. The Sending Church of Augsburg shared the conviction of the missionaries and urgently called for a commitment to evangelism as soon as this thing was over. Within 2 weeks from the end of the conference on August 24th to the issuance of a new mandate by the Augsburg authorities against the Anabaptists on September 6th, the Augsburg Church sent out more than 24 missionaries to strategic centers in Germany and Austria. Wow. What's inside there? I mean, what is it? I mean, what? Okay, this is one of my favorite quotes. What about the women? The women, although they weren't sent out as missionaries in this early day, still they were very much in evangelism at the mill, you know, when they got their corn milled or they got their wheat or something, and they were always preaching. And so they ended up having to pass a law against that. And wait till you see this one. In Württemberg government's decision that the propaganda activity of Anabaptist women through word and mouth and through books was so grievous that those, quote, mothers who could not be banished because of their little children must be chained at home to prevent their leading so many people astray. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Now look at this. One of the friends in Wittekin, this is up in Holland, a widow who was about to be burnt to death, she's saying to her, pled with this Anabaptist lady saying, "Dear mother, can you not think what you please and just keep it to yourself?" This is from the Martyr's Mirror. "Then you will not die?" Wyken responded, "Dear sister, I am commanded to speak and am constrained to do so, hence I cannot remain silent about it." Amen. Command. There's lots of commands of Christ. You know, we can talk about the economics, we can talk about the divorce remarriage, we can talk about non-resistance, we can talk about, what about the command to preach? The command to go. I'm convicted. I'm serious. It's all of Christ. We can't just take the ones we want, right? All right. Okay, now at this time, the Swiss Brethren and the were massively persecuted, and a lot of the people ended up in Moravia. Now, during this time, one of the best things we have in Anabaptist history of this time was the Hutterites left the Chronicles, and I'm going to give a little spiel here to your churches. Right. The Swiss Brethren didn't write. Or not much. They did some. But the beauty of what we have reading through the Chronicles and reading about the different things they had, they wrote their mistakes. I've asked some Hutterites before, why do they even print Volume 2? It's nothing but hardly mistakes from beginning to the end. But if we are honest with our mistakes, as we go as a brotherhood, you know, we're finding our way, you can go back and you can see those mistakes. But also you can leave a testimony. But historians would believe that the Swiss Brethren who ended up in Moravia and many of those who then became the Hutterites, both of those had missionary type of outposts. But what we have in direct records is what we have from the Hutterites. And so here are some of the things that the very early Hutterites set up as an organized structure to spread the gospel. They sent brother every year to lands near and far according to the commandments of Christ and to the practice of the apostles to teach and to preach and to gather for the Lord, the God's people. And they had an organized thing when they would do this. In order to able to fulfill the task laid upon them by the Lord, the congregation semi-annually, they had time set out, usually in the spring and the fall, chose from the preachers a number of brethren to perform the widespread missionary service in all directions, to preach the gospel in accordance with the commandment of Christ. In these early days, of terrible persecution, they usually brought these converts back to Moravian with them. When they would go out there, Switzerland at this time and the northern Germany, it was just terrible, and Moravia was open. So both the Swiss Brethren and the Hutterites and all the different people flocked to Moravia during this time. Each missionary had his field assigned to him. Thus, Brethren went out into all parts of Germany, Moravia, Württemberg, Hesse, Thuringia, Rhineland, Sicilia, and Persia, to Switzerland, to Poland, and in two cases to Venice, Italy, and few even came to Denmark and to Sweden. Here's one. This brother was captured. And this man, Jeronimi Klaus, I can't even say that. Somebody could say it out loud for me. Caught on his way between Moravia and South Tyrol, saw the easy way out that many Catholics and many of his Protestant friends were taking. And he gave this scathing rebuke about us who are thinking, why, well, we don't have persecution today. Here's his reason why. Check out the picture. He says, many in our time think the opposition has ended. They look back and think the war is over, but they are deceived. If they would live the life, they would get persecuted again. Watch this now. As long as the lion has its cubs with him, he might act friendly and playful enough. But when he loses his little ones or his prey, he cannot keep himself back. He rages and roars. He rants and he raves as only lions can until fire shoots from his eyes. Certainly, Peter does not warn us in vain that Satan comes upon us like a roaring lion or of the wolf at nightfall. But may God be praised, the lion of the tribe of Judah is bigger and stronger than the lion of the Philistines. He has already split the other lion's head and wounded his body. Therefore, he knows that his time is short and he will soon be overcome. Therefore, he is so desperate and so angry. He sees the lake of fire into which he will be thrown. Watch yourselves, therefore, heroes of Israel. Take courage, strong men of Zion. Rejoice, O city of Jerusalem. The time of your triumph is near. All tears will be washed from your eyes. The reward of your labor stands ready. Just hold on a little while longer. The fat cattle have already been butchered. The fowls have been plucked. The tables stand ready if the guests have begun to arrive. Amen. Well, that's a good mission outlook, isn't it? Caught between on his mission outpost, and that was what he left us in his legacy. Now, just to give you an example, the Swiss Brethren had this, and again, there's better records with the Hutterites. During this time of terrible persecution, just imagine what it would take to make all around Moravia, over 100 of these communities all over, each one of these then, with that same mission emphasis. Becomes a mission machine. Becomes a mission machine. Oh, the commission. Okay, there's this interesting little document that's been discovered about their early commissioning of their missionaries before they left. Remember, they chose their ministers and sent them. And so these ministers, even when they were being sent, exhorted the congregation before they went. And here describes in the Grainer Codex, which was found in the Brunner Archive, describes in some details an Anabaptist commissioning service. First, the candidates told the congregation how God had called them into the mission work. This is actually no light issue, the calling. Peter Riedemann, in his book, talks at length about the absolute necessity of the call. It's very important. And it's also very important because the Protestants and the Catholics were saying they had no right to be preaching in their cities, and they would say, I've been called of God. And to the preaching of the gospel in the other lands. This was followed by a session of admonitions in which the missionaries asked the congregation to remain faithful in their local task of visiting the sick and the imprisoned, of providing for the poor and the unemployed, and of remembering them, that is the missionaries, with prayers and with material provisions, sending them food. Then the people of the congregation pled their support, wished them well, and prayed for God's mercies upon their ministry. And they would sing. 80% death rate. And this was a song, actually found in the archives, of a commissioning missionary service of these early Anabaptists. As God, His Son, was sending into this world of sin, His Son is now commanding that we, this world, should win. He sends us and commissions to preach the gospel clear, to call upon all nations to listen and to hear. To Thee, O God, we're praying. we're bent to do thy will. Thy word we are obeying. Thy glory we fulfill. All peoples we are telling to mend their sinful way, that they might cease rebelling, lest judgment be their pay. And if thou, Lord, desire, and shalt it be thy will, that we taste sword and fire by those who thus would kill, then comfort, pray, our loved ones, and tell them we've endured, and we shall see them yonder eternally secured. Thy word, O Lord, dost teach us, and we do understand. Thy promises are with us until the very end. Thou hast prepared a haven. Praise be thy holy name. We laud thee, God of heaven, through Christ our Lord. Amen. 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 As they, Swiss brethren were, at this time, were going around the different places, and the 30-year war happened. I'll give you a quick second. The 30-year war was a fight between the Catholics and the Protestants. In those days, whatever your king, whatever your country was the religion of the country. So everybody had to convert if your king switched back from Catholic to Protestant. And it was a terrible, terrible, brutal war that went over Europe. And either the Catholics were winning, the Protestants were winning, and guess who got caught in the middle? The Anabaptists. And I'll tell you what, when you read through the Hutterian Chronicles, they're just diary reports of what happened as their villages were pillaged. Head vices, where people were turds. Okay, just, they kept moving the head vice, and they would give the graphic details of what happened to these things. Terrible stories of what happened to their wives and to their daughters and all these things. And all through that, they did not resist. And they write these stories. I've written on it warnings on some of the pages because it's so graphic. I don't want my children to accidentally read it. It's very graphic. But in the midst of this, in one page you see this community's attacked, this one, this one, this one, this one. Well, what did they do with that little commissioning service they had? Read this. 1620. This year too, after all that was happening, we followed the example of our forefathers by sending out several brothers to various places in Germany. They went to seek out those on fire for the truth and to call people to repentance. It amazed many people in Bohemia, where both hostile armies were encamped, both the Catholics and the Protestants, as well as in Germany, that our defenseless members sent out a time of such terrible danger. Why'd you go out in such terrible danger? When scarcely anyone, whether of high or low estate, could travel in safety. But the Lord was their protector, and they relied on Him alone. When their task was completed, through the intercession of His people, He led them home again in peace and safety. Sorry about the misspelled words. It was late last night. So it's amazing that something, I mean, it's so easy to justify things. And we explain away, okay, you can go through these other things in the Sermon on the Mount and we can get convicted because we're not doing this or not doing that, and amen. We need to hear that. But there was something inside these early Anabaptists that just were not happy unless they were telling somebody about Jesus. They weren't happy unless this was happening. Okay, we're going to skip over now. Skip through. I've got to start skimming up here a little bit. Okay, from about the year 1850 in Holland, one of the first missions was actually a mission to the Muslims. And it was a very interesting case here. I just started studying this guy, Peter Jant, as I began to get ready for my studies this last few months. And me and Chris Stoltzwitz, if y'all know him, he's a beachy young man trying to study to reach the Muslims, and we got together and we really studied this guy of his techniques, of what he used. And we see him using this church concept to win the Muslims. And it's interesting. In 1851, Mennonite congregations in Netherland pulled their resources to support the first overseas Mennonite missionary. Peter Jant and his wife on a journey to the Netherlands, to the East Indies, Indonesia, and there the Jantses and their co-workers established a mission church in the north central Java and set about translating the Bible into Javanese and Malay. And there he is with his translator, the native there to the side, where he was immediately put to translating the Bible as soon as he was there. But as he was there in the early days, everybody kept getting killed. You know, you convert to Christianity. So he began to think, well, what do I do? So I know every modern missionary book you're going to read today say this is terrible. I'm just giving you the history. He decided what he was going to do is to bring the colony method that he was seeing from the Russians and bring this in there and give them self-sustaining agricultural areas where these people could get converted and come to. That was the method he used. The missionary model they introduced was based on small, self-sustaining agricultural colonies that could better support new converts in a Muslim setting hostile to Christianity. I got this from the Mennonite Encyclopedia. Over the next century, the Javanese Mennonite church grew slowly, reaching a total of 1,200 converts by 1940. It was a slow growth, but it was Jesus-focused. They did Bible translating, discipleship, community discipleship model, and care for the whole person, as in Matthew 25. There was a second wave in the 1920s of Chinese immigrants that were coming in there, and it began to grow very rapidly. But it's an interesting little piece of history, virtually unknown, and I'd like to study his mission there a little bit further. Yesterday, during the revival, where's the Russian Mennonites we have in here? Who has a Russian Mennonite background? Okay, a lot of you. Okay, here at Heinrich Dirks, you remember I was reading to him about the revival fire? Well, that was actually from a missionary conference, and this is what he thinks that Jesus' fire produces. Watch this. This is from his sermon translated. Fire spreads quickly. It blazes up and sends showers of sparks high into the air. Then wherever a spark comes to rest, it sets off a new fire. That is how it goes when the Jesus fire lights up our hearts. If it blazes brightly, it lights up many more. To speak without a metaphor, I will drive us out with the Jesus fire in our hearts and the torch of the gospel in our hands to the uncivilized, the pagans, and the Muslims. And no parents, no brother, sister, or friend will dissuade us or keep us back. Come on, brother. The Savior wants the fire that burns in us to flare up and throw out many sparks. If we love Him, none of us will fail to take part in the work of missions one way or another. For the one that refuses does not love the Savior, or at least not very much. And oh, how much need to be done around the world until the fire that Jesus has kindled will burn everywhere among all the peoples of the earth. They now estimate the world population at 1 billion. What are we at now? 7 million? I guess we didn't keep up. 1,400,000,000 people. Of these, only a very small part are Christian believers. This is 1850s, y'all. Through the work of our churches in the Dutch Indies, this is now giving you an idea of what they were already doing, on Java and Sumatra, the Jesus fire has started to burn in the hearts of more than 2,500 heathen and Muslims. Even though it may not burn too brightly in some, it is burning and our missionaries are stirring it up so that they may burn all the more strongly and well. Do you hear that discipleship that they're trying to do with those new converts? Oh, what a marvelous work, this work of missions, to spread the Jesus fire throughout the world. In the face of incredible adversity, great challenge from within and without, the flight of the Mennonites to Eastern Europe had spread the fire. Spread the fire of the light of Jesus' gospel. But their adventures in Russia, by Heinrich Dick's time, he was the son of a refugee from Prussia, had barely begun. Interestingly, his colony, his father was a minister in a colony that was one of those ones that came actually under the leadership of the Moravians for a while, just to have them help with their colony, and had that obviously influence with them. Missions in America after the Great Awakening. All right? Again, this is the part of the sermon that I said I'm just giving you. I'm skimming through the top to let you hear the story. Okay? So I'm just throwing a lot of facts. You don't have to memorize them. I'm giving them to you. All right. Missions in America after the Mennonite Great Awakening. The Mennonite Great Awakening, if you remember during my revival sermon, that Harold S. Bender said that during coming close to the 1900s, there was a new fervor in the church. And people like John Funk, who was starting to start revival preaching and begin to disseminate literature and start orphanages. And there was just a sudden fire lit in the Anabaptist people to do these kind of things. That's when Byrne here with the Ugly Amish, before that even, started getting into this as well. The Mennonite Church entered overseas missions in 1899, sparked by, in part by the reports of a widespread famine in India. Like many later Mennonite church mission projects, the initial Mennonite presence in India began with a relief effort, the construction of an orphanage and school that served as the basis for more explicit evangelistic outreach. Many times there would be some sort of famine, some sort of terrible need that they went to meet, and then from there it branched out to churches. And that's okay. They're following Jesus' methods, and from that, sometimes they planted churches, but by the time we get to the 1900s, we're already starting at this point to borrow, and not all the time, planting actual churches in some of the cases, and I'll show you some of the fallout of that in just a minute. John Funk's influence had a first foreign mission field started in India in 1900, and it went to China in 1914. More missions. Other Mennonite church mission efforts soon follow in Argentina in 1917, East Africa in 1934, Puerto Rico in 1945, Ethiopia 48, Japan in 1949, and a host of other African, East Asian, and South American countries in the 1950s. Once established, the various Mennonite mission boards and agencies took up their task with energy and optimism. I got that from John D. Roth in his book Stories. According to mission historian Wilbert Schenck, Europeans and North American Mennonites created 25 new missions between 1850 and 1945. Following World War II, mission initiatives increased exponentially, with 52 new ministries beginning between 1945 and 1959, as well as 100 during the second half of the 20th century. To this day, when you're talking about just the word Mennonite in general, there's more non-white, non-American Mennonites than there are American white Mennonites. And again, like I said at the very beginning, obviously some of these missions we would see things a little differently. I'm just trying to give to you some different people who are Anabaptist people who have done things. And granted, I will disclaim here that disclaimer, you know, that some of these we have done differently. But hey, throw them a bone. I mean, it's not bad. I found this little picture there. See that evangelometer? I don't know. I found that on. Okay. The loss of the kingdom focus. When we started to go that and the Anabaptists were getting excited about missions, it'd been a while. We had let the ball drop from those early days that we were reading with the Swiss Brethren and the Dutch Mennonites and all that and the Hutterites and all that. And now we're recreating it. But I'm afraid it would seem that even historians, it's not just me, didn't see them going back to the scriptures so much as they did in the early days, but started to borrow from methods that were being used of the day, the evangelical methods. And John D. Roth writes this. Really? Okay. In both Europe and North America, Mennonites tended to borrow heavily from the strategies and methods of the broader Protestant mission movement. For example, Mennonites in the Netherlands and the Palatinate consciously modeled their early efforts after the Baptist Missionary Society in England. In Russia, Mennonites followed the lead of the Lutheran Pietists and German Baptists. And in North America, the revival meetings of Dwight L. Moody, the YMCA movement, and texts like John R. Mott's The Evangelization of the World and This Generation left deep imprints on the Mennonite mission strategies. Maybe this is a space bar, yeah, would probably do it. All right, so I'll, yeah. This borrowing, he says, was undoubtedly a catalyst for early Mennonite missions. He's, you know, hey. But when it was done uncritically, the gospel preached by Mennonites on the mission field tended not to differ in any meaningful way from that of the other Protestant group. All right, good point. And here's one of our examples. I showed you during the sermon Why It Matters. That's, again, Henry Egley's tombstone that's right down the street. And let's see what a bunch of ex-Amish brothers from Bern can pull off. Amen? All right. Mennonites had first come to the Congo in 1912 as pioneer missionaries from the newly formed Egley Amish Church. That time named itself the Defenseless Mennonites. It started after Henry Egley's conversion near Bern, Indiana. They had established a, watch this, their techniques though, it's beautiful, a mission station that would serve as the hub of their outreach to the five ethnic groups in the region. From the beginning, the missionaries were committed to learning the local languages as the basis for their evangelistic and educational work. Through the years, that sensitivity to local context enabled the steady growth of the church. Interestingly, a model. So we're going to go there and we're going to bring up this discipling base. And then from there, we're going to go out and reach five different groups. Not bad for a bunch of Dutchmen, huh? Amen. Today, the three Congolese Mennonite denominations, the community of Mennonite Brethren Churches in Congo, the Evangelical Mennonite Community, and the Mennonite Community in Congo, number nearly 200,000 members. Now, I've showed you in the other sermon what some of that looks like, but I'm just giving it to you. If we plant some seeds, they do tend to grow. All right? And we've already heard the warnings of what can happen when it's not done in different ways, and I'm going to end with that kind of thought as well. Okay, the Anabaptists in Latin America. There's an interesting little report of the earliest records of the Mennonites in Central America. Someone had a little travel report, and they just mentioned that by 1877, they already found two Russian colonies there in Central America. No record of it before or since. They just happened to be there, and apparently got a burden to go there way back in the 1870s. Go ahead. And so since then, the Russian Mennonites always tended to work amongst those people. Slow and steady work. Cornelius Dick, in the word, the Introduction to Mennonite History, gives this report on the Russian Mennonite missions in Central America. From the time of their arrival in the Chaco in the 1930s, the Fernham group and those that came later, as well as the Minnow Colony churches more recently, have been keenly aware of their mission responsibility, and numerous programs have been undertaken. This is the writing of Cornelius Dick I'm reading. Little did the early pioneers envision the scope these early beginnings would lead to by the 1990s. After years of work with the Laguna tribe people, they finally established their own colony in Philadelphia, and a separate settlement was formed in the Yalov Sangha. I'm sure I'm butchering that. The first congregation was founded in 1946 after many years of loving but seemingly fruitless ministry. By 1987, however, they were six places of worship and 1,400 baptized members. Take out one of those zeros there. Get a little zealous there. Similarly, 1,400 baptized members. Similarly, the witness of the Chalupi tribe people, which had begun in 1958, led to seven places of worship and 1,500 members by 1987. Guarani congregations had a membership of 300 in 1987. The total Indian population in the Chaco colony area at this time was about 7,000 persons. A joint interchurch agency, they made this Lich de Indianers, Light to the Indians, had been founded early to carry on this work. Just giving you some interesting little pieces here. This is that part of the sermon I'm just telling you. Interestingly, you know the story. We love the story of, I'm drawing a blank. Brother who got stabbed. What's that? No, Nate Saint. No, not Nate. Jim Elliott, his friend. Jim Elliott. Well, interesting, Cornelius Isaac was a Russian Mennonite. Go ahead. And he was trying to reach a very dangerous tribe. And in 1958, for his attempts in contact with the Moro tribe people, he was stabbed. And just like the other testimony, he died slowly. It went through his kidneys, and he died slowly on the way back. And but many in that tribe were converted, including the man that killed him. And there's his family. And again, they have been working there, producing little agricultural communities amongst the Indian people. Go ahead. All right. Now we're going to get to the stress and the strain in Lancaster County, and how these two things find their way out. Different chapter here. It seems when you talk to people, and I try to talk to many older bishops, Mennonite bishops and different people, and try to say, tell me the story of why mission, when you mention missions in Lancaster County, you get a, ugh. You know, and it shouldn't be that way. And can you tell me the stories? And you'd hear the stories, and people would tell about what happened in Shirati in Tanzania. And I think there's lessons to be learned on both sides. I really do. But one of the most impressive things is that what I see is this conflict between an individual-based mission and a church-based mission. And this is my opinion on how I see the thing. Okay, go ahead. Well, they were very excited. The Indian missions were going. Lancaster County wasn't really happy about them. There was reports about the missionaries living in very opulent houses, and they were dropping many of their church standards. So Lancaster County said, we're not going to just join in with their missions. We're going to do our own mission from Lancaster County. And they got excited, and on February 21st, 1934, 475 Mennonites from Lancaster County escorted all those missionaries all the way to the port. And it even made Time magazine. I found a little clip here. I went and found it. And here's what it said in Time magazine. A special train of 10-day coaches pulled into Manhattan's Pennsylvania station one afternoon last week. Out of it trooped 400 men, women, and children. The women wore plain, straight dresses with little lace caps perched on the back of their head. The men wore high, tightly buttoned jackets with lapels, high starched collars, mostly without cravats, without ties. Most of them peering about in timid bewilderment through gold-rimmed spectacles. The 400 left the station and boarded buses. And it goes on, but okay, go ahead. So Lancaster County was really excited about this mission, and it was starting pretty great. They went to Sherratty. They found there were some interesting stories, like when the first baptisms, they were there. And while he was baptizing that first native, a snake slithered right between them. And so they really felt they were coming against the devils, coming against the demons. And there was many different kind of things like this that they were beginning to deal with. Started sending different people. I'm going to have to get Brother Mickey up here to say all the right names. But to the east, to the west. And by 1940, there was approximately about 20 Mennonite missionaries there in the Tanzania area. That in those days called Tanganyika. Okay, go ahead. And then the East African revival hit. And everything changed. The East African revival started in Rwanda. And it started there, and I believe, again, like I believe many times, it started very genuine. There was definite reports of repentance of sin, people getting their marriages right, people getting things, but it didn't produce a called out people. Historically, it's considered one of the most far-reaching and the most long-lasting revivals. But also, on the other hand, it's one of the least that actually produced a called out people. Well, right where they were, if you were to look at the northwestern Tanzania today, bordering Rwanda, they were right there where that revival was happening. And they went smack dab into all that. So they are here, all these young men and young women from Lancaster County. They end up showing up to all these revival meetings, and they're saying, well, what we have back at home is nothing compared to this. And there began to be a series of letters and attitudes that went back and forth between the missionaries and the church back at home. And frankly, I think there was some bad things said on both sides. Lancaster County didn't want to know what to do, so they knocked down and said, well, we're going to have these things be definite that you have to do. And the brothers there in Tanzania were struggling. Well, this is crazy. This isn't Christianity. And it ended up being a huge, huge mess. A huge mess. Marietta Mennonite Church was split over it. Then they started even flying into with the reaction, they began flying into a lot of evangelical theologies. Actually became around Lancaster County and started doing Bible studies based on, Scofield Bible studies, really all around Lancaster County. And this actually started a little church breakoff from Marietta Mennonite Church. So it just, one thing led to the other. So in Lancaster County, still to the day, this stuff hurts when you talk to the old brothers who are part of this. Okay, go ahead. But I read a book called A Gentle Wind of God, who tries to take it from, if I can use the term, the liberal side. And it speaks disparagingly of these early days of the Mennonites in Tanzania. And here's the words that come from The Gentle Wind of God. Here's the way they put it. That was a picture of the early 1940s when the winds of revival began to stir in Tanganyika. The Mennonites were busily starting bush schools, establishing little fellowships of believers, and doing some medical work. The baptized adult members numbered about 100. There were about 10 fledgling churches. Would the Mennonite missionaries be open to the fresh wind of God that was blowing across East Africa? 10 churches, 100 baptized members in 6 years? I'm thinking, not bad. But when the East African revival came, thousands and thousands were apparently, so they said, were coming to the Lord. Keep going. After the revival, the general spirit of the missionaries turned in like this. It became a team replaced the church. It's actually a writing where the missionaries said that we've realized a new community that we have. And they were speaking about their mission team instead of the community that they had back with their brothers at home. They said, we don't want to be their Holy Spirit, these people that were discipling. And they even actually come right out and say, and that included non-resistance. Well, ideas have consequences. And those churches, as soon as the different wars in Africa began to go out, they began to, those young men were going right off into the wars. There was hardly any change in their life. And there was, and although this East African revival came in and swept through all this sparks and things, the real depth was not there. The real depth was not there. Does anybody know what happened in Rwanda in 1994? Yeah. Terrible thing happened. In Rwanda in 1994, in all of our lifetimes here, there was a slaughter of 800,000 people. But the river between Tanzania and Rwanda, that during the height of that thing, 1,000 bodies a day went down the river during this massacre. Now, it'd be one thing if it was just some terrible tribe, but the problem is these were considered a Christianized nation. And at that time, these were different forms of Christians massacring each other. When you hear the report, many times you talk about the tribe they were part of, but they were this Christianized people. Go ahead. Well, just recently I began looking, and I found some missionaries from us, African missionaries, who was writing some journals discussing an honest look at, let's talk about African revivals and see what has happened. And I appreciate this kind of honesty. I wish we could have this honesty about the things that we had. And they struck, and the mission team had the courage to ask themselves from the Missiological, that's the journal right there, the Journal of South African Missiological Society, said, Rwanda is generally regarded as one of the most Christian countries in Africa and the world, one of the real successes of Christian missions in Africa. This is their writing. Statistically speaking, some 80 to 90% of the population regarded themselves as Christians. An absolute majority of Roman Catholics and a strong minority, Protestant, much of the Christianity is of a strong evangelical persuasion. Why didn't the revival show the same transforming power during the conflicts in the last three decades? Their writings. Keep going. Keep going. The first part of the answer is that the revival had become institutionalized and nominal. The fires of revival had died down. Rwanda's spiritual development rarely progressed much past the initial point of conversion. The saved were called to be saved, Sunday after Sunday. The emphasis was on conversion. The repentance that was called for was often limited to a pattern of no alcohol, no adultery, and pay your tithes. There has been a lack in Pauline terms of preaching the whole counsel of God. A spiritual revival alone is not enough. It must work its way through the daily life of the people, and it should be carried into every sphere of life. These missionaries are asking honest questions, aren't they? All right. I have just two more slides and we're going to be done. This is a novel, Alan Paton's Cry of the Beloved Country, and it's a novel. It's not a true story. But it's a novel written about the Britain occupation of South Africa and all the apartheid and all that, and how the African missions and preachers got mixed in the whole mix and how it destroyed their life. And go ahead and hit one. And in that, he discusses that he gives this scene of this converted African bishop coming into Johannesburg to try to find his prodigal son. And the scene is very touching. And although it's a novel, it's very incisive. Insightful. Go ahead and hit it. He says this. Imagine the scene. He's going into Johannesburg to look for his lost son. And he's just thinking, what's happened to our tribe? What's happened to our country? And he's there talking to another minister, and he begins and he says this. He says, my friend, I am a Christian. It is not my heart to hate the white man. It was the white man who brought my father out of darkness. But you will pardon me if I talk frankly to you. The tragedy is not that things are broken. The tragedy is that they are not mended again. The white man has broken the tribe, and it is my belief, and again I ask your pardon, that it cannot be mended again. But the house that is broken, these are the tragic thing. That is why children break the law and old white people are robbed and beaten. He passed his hand across his brow. It suited the white man to break the tribe, he continued gravely. But it has not suited him to build something in the place of what is broken. I have pondered it for many hours, and I must speak it, for it is the truth for me. They are not all so. There are some white men who give their lives to build up what is broken, but there are not enough, he said. They are afraid. That is the truth. It is fear that rules this land. It suited the white man to break the tribe, but it has not suited him to build something in place of that which was broken. Jeremiah 1:10 says, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant." Last slide. This is Martin Luther King Jr. Now, big disclaimer. Okay. I don't think we should go march on Washington to get our point across. All right? That's not kingdom principles. Martin Luther King Jr. came to Birmingham, Alabama to help the cause of the African Americans were there. And in many times he spoke against the state, but in Birmingham, Alabama, his biggest disappointment was with the church. And he was very grieved at what he was seeing in the church. And he was then arrested for his place there, his involvement there. And as he was thrown in jail, he was sitting there thinking, and he pondered on the church, because it was the church in this case, in particular this particular case, who was the most affected. And he started to grab a bunch of newspapers and a bunch of scraps of papers together, and he wrote a letter to the church of Birmingham, Alabama. And this is the quote. And it brings a lot of things together. I think of our churches. You know, I've been talking about this called out brotherhood, how we share our life together with a set purpose. So instead of asking what's wrong with this, what's wrong with that, we're asking what can I do? Now, if you will, listen to this, to his words as he begins to write to the churches. He says, "In deep disappointment have I wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been the tears of love. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. How could I do otherwise? I am in a rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. Yes, I see the church as the body of Christ. But oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body through social neglect and through fear of being nonconformist." And he says this, and listen, "There was a time when the church was very powerful. In the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society." In other words, your music, if it sounds like the world's music, if your clothes sounds like the world's clothes, if your life looks like the world, all you are is a thermometer of what the world looks like. He's saying the early church was a thermostat that set the temperature. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace. And outside agitators, those two words were in a letter that was sent to him. So he has them in quotes. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. Amen. By their effort and the example they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiator contests, things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often is the arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. And every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. Ouch. Brothers, that's it. Just unplug it there. Yeah, let's pull that. So, as we've looked at this, I repeat what Brother Denny started his series there in Whitehorse. I'm not an Anabaptist, but I want to be. If this is what it means. If this is what it means. And so, brothers, I have given you these messages, and I've just showed you these things of history. And as I talked about the tyranny of the possible, now we cannot say it's impossible. We can't say that anymore. We have to be able to say it's possible. The question is, do we really want it bad enough? Do we really want it bad enough? All right, my time's up. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father. Oh. I just stand before this great cloud of witness that you have before us, egging us on. God, I pray, do it again, Lord. Amen. Do it again in our generation. And have mercy upon us, our terrible failures, my terrible failures. And God, have mercy upon us. You promised the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. According to your promise, we're saying, Lord, please send the Holy Spirit and empower us and quicken our mortal bodies to do your will. Thank you, Father, for all you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.